Our text this evening is found in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 45, a very brief chapter. We'll be considering together words that are well known from verse 5, the last verse of the chapter. So Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5. We'll read together from verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee, for a prey in all places whither thou goest. And we're focusing our attention especially on those opening words, and seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Ambition abounds all around us, as it has throughout all of the pages of the history of this world. Now, children, ambition refers to a great desire and determination to achieve something. So that's pretty simple. It is a great desire and a determination to achieve something. Well, you recognize immediately that that is not altogether bad, and that is true. Indeed, it is quite true, because the Bible teaches us that there is a godly ambition. There is a holy ambition. And it is not only permissible, but it is obligatory. It is something that is required of us. And so you see holy ambition expressed in things like seeking first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness, or taking the kingdom by force with violence, or laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Right? These are examples of a godly ambition. But as with everything else, there is always a counterfeit, an unholy counterfeit. And we see that in the Bible as well, the unholy ambition that is so often displayed from generation to generation. And that unholy ambition always has self at the center. It always has self at the center. You see that in our text. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Well, what is happening in this particular passage? It's important that we not pry the words from this text and then run off with them, but we need to understand what the context is here. Jeremiah has been prophesying to the nation of Judah, and he has been declaring God's word that judgment, devastation is coming to this people. They will be taken, of course, into the Babylonian exile. But in chapter 45, and in our text here, he turns from prophesying or speaking to the nation to now addressing an individual. He's actually talking to a specific person. He is talking to Barak, and you note that from the previous verses in this chapter. Now, who's Barak? Barak is the one who had been Jeremiah's assistant, a faithful assistant. And so he had helped Jeremiah in writing the roll of prophecy that was to be delivered to the people. So the written record of what God had said to his people, namely telling them of Jerusalem's destruction. Well, of course, the noblemen got a hold of this, and they were not happy, and they took it to Jeconiah, and Jeconiah was filled with fury, Jeconiah being the king. And so he burnt the roll, the volume, if you will, and he declared that they should seize both Jeremiah and Barak with the intention of doing them harm. Well, the Lord graciously provides a escape. And they are enabled to dock, as it were, these pursuits by Jeconiah. And the Lord calls them to write another roll. So they're going to write They're going to record once again this word of God about the destruction of Jerusalem, along with other matters that are related to it. But this time, Barak becomes alarmed. He's seen how this has played out. He's watched what has unfolded. He knows the threats. He knows the intentions. He knows the risks. He knows the dangers. And he's alarmed at the consequences. You know, here we are. We're going to do this again. We're going to record this heavy, hard word to God's people once again. And so his heart begins to fail him. And so you'll see that, for example, in verse 3, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, I find no rest. This is the response of Barak, right? He's finding grief added to his sorrow over what he is being called upon to do. And what's happening is, Barak is concerned for his personal safety. So Barak wants peace, right? He wants quiet for himself, while, of course, the nation, we are told, is going to be plunged into disaster. And so he sees the high cost. You know, helping this prophet, helping Jeremiah, comes with a quite heavy price tag, and he desires something more comfortable for himself. And so his own concerns are above the concerns of God and of his intentions with his people. In other words, he's addicted to his own self-interest. And so that's why we have the passage before us in verse 5. People often take this and run with it in a lot of directions, but that's the background. Barak is in trouble for two reasons. One, he has defined what great things are, and he has defined them wrongly. So his estimation, his concept of what great things are, is wrong, for starts. And then he's seeking those great things for himself. And so it's the emphasis on himself that is the second thing that is wrong. And this reflects what I have entitled in our sermon, an unsanctified ambition. So we're going to look at three things. First of all, the sin of seeking great things for oneself. The sin of seeking great things for oneself. You recognize that the self, a person's self, is the great idol of the world. It is the great idol of the world. And there are many other idols that people create, or idols that people take, gifts from God, and end up transforming them into idols. They can take even things that are indifferent in and of themselves and then give them a place that belongs to God alone. But even when a person is doing that, it is generally driven by their own self-interest, by their own desires, by what they perceive will be their own benefit. Self is a great idol. It's a ruling principle and a motive throughout the world. And you see this wherever you see sin. So there's Satan. And what do we find with regard to Satan at the beginning? He's lifted up in his own heart, and he's grasping. He's grasping for glory. He wants glory. He's seeking great things for himself. You turn to the beginnings of sin with mankind in the garden. What's happening? Adam and Eve are looking at the prospects of what? Of becoming like God, of knowing good and evil and having eternal life and so on and so forth. And so they're grasping after these great things of becoming like God. And we could go on and on and on, right? If you march through the Old Testament, you'll see example after example after example after example of both great men, powerful men, as well as the common person engaged in these same pursuits. But over against all of that, we have this stark, stark contrast where? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who owns essentially in himself great things, who is the epitome of great things. And what do we find? We find him humbling himself. We find him taking on the form of a servant. We find him giving his back to the smiters. There could be no greater contrast anywhere in the world. And what's the message that he delivers to his redeemed people? He tells them to deny themselves, not seek great things for themselves, but rather to deny themselves and to take up their cross daily. So what a contrast that is. But this pattern, this native threat to the hearts of men is something that is perennial. In Paul's writings, you see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's speaking about the last days being perilous times. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. The first thing on the list in verse 3, the first thing, or verse 2, the first thing is, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. The last times, perilous times will come. These last days, perilous times for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And guess what? Everything else on the list flows out of that first one. So it goes on. Covetous. That's an example of loving oneself. Boasting, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. And you say to yourself, well, how is all of this applicable to Barak? Barak has served valiantly with Jeremiah in very difficult and bleak times. How is all of this being applied to him? Why does it say to Barak, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Well, he is living in hard times. And yet in the midst of those hard times, he is seeking ease. He is seeking security for himself. He is bemoaning the difficulties that he is experiencing. And so what's happening here is God is actually coming and actually breaking it open and exposing the root. He says, at the heart of all of this, here's what's really happening. You're seeking great things for yourself. You're grasping after that which God has not willed. You are desiring something that God has not provided for you. You want ultimately your own worldly happiness. And my friends, that root in Barak or anywhere else left unchecked grows, right? It is insatiable for people. It's like taking a glass of salt water. The more salt water you drink, the thirstier you get. And the more you want to drink. Inordinate desires that pertain to ourselves, what we have misconstrued to be great things, they fuel inordinate pursuits. Inordinate desires fuel inordinate pursuits, all driven from our carnal appetite. And so you'll remember Jesus referring to the rich man in the Gospels, and he says, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Now, there was a time when he thought, you know, if I can get stuff in the barn, that would be great. There was a time probably when he thought, if it's half full, it's great. And then there was a time when he thought, if I can fill those barns, I'll have made it. But now he fills them and says, I'm going to rip them down and build other ones, right? There's this inordinate desire fueling inordinate pursuits. Self looming large. And this is true even in the Christian. It is being mortified in the soul of the Christian, but the remnants of this, the expressions of this are still found. And we see it. We see it whenever it costs us to serve the Lord. So when it costs us, if we can serve the Lord and it's happy and it's satisfying and it's joyful and we feel like we are being productive or we feel like we're making a valuable contribution or it aligns with the kind of things that we would want to do anyway and so on, all is well. But as soon as it costs us something where it is cutting against the nerve of what we would otherwise want to do, well, then this monster that is lurking begins to show its head as it did with Barak. And we say, well, we would rather have something else, what we consider great things. We would rather seek those things than what the Lord is calling us to do. And of course, alongside that, all around us, the world is also looming large. and all of its influences and all of its trinkets and all of its agenda and its theme songs and its drive and all of its luster, all of that is there as well, so that you can see people swept away about it. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. And he is by far not alone. It's a recurring problem, which is why John in his first epistle says, love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. And the problem here is that this sin of seeking great things for ourselves makes light of Christ. It is dismissive of Christ. It is saying Christ does not rank among the great things that we wish to seek. So think of the Gadarenes. They preferred pigs to Jesus. They preferred pigs. Now, I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. I mean, it conjures up all sorts of things in my mind. You think of all that's involved with pig farming, and you think to yourself, seriously? But they drove him from their coasts. They were more concerned about their pigs. And so you see how this is, it is dismissive of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the agenda of the world, and it's the agenda of the devil and his temptations to even God's people. Think of when the devil comes to appear before the Lord in reference to Job. What does he say? Does Job serve God for naught? Does Job serve God for naught? What is his point? His point is, you're blessing him, and he likes the blessings, and that's why he serves you. But you take that away, and he'll drop you like a hot potato. Right? That's what he's saying in modern vernacular. And the Lord proves him wrong. But the Lord defends his own glory through his servant, who says that he will bow down and worship before the Lord even in those difficulties. So you have the sin of this thing, the sin of seeking great things for ourselves. But then secondly, you have the sorrow of seeking great things for ourselves. And this is the irony, because in verse 3, Barak is saying, the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow by the things that he's calling me to be and do. He's added grief to my sorrow. When in fact, his seeking great things for himself, it's the exact opposite of what he's saying. Seeking great things to himself is what will heap mountains of sorrow on top of his grief. Because ultimately, when we're seeking great things for ourselves, what are we doing? We're seeking, in one way or another, we are seeking what pleases our bodies. Our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our appetites, our desires, all that sort of stuff. But we do not have the best interests of our souls in mind, right? We're not seeking great things for our souls, are we? No, we're seeking great things for what pleases our body. But the problem is that when you're seeking those things that are merely aimed at satisfying carnal appetites, you hurt your soul. And in the end, you can lose both your soul and your body as a result. In other words, the whole thing backfired. Seeking great things for ourselves is not seeking true happiness. It is seeking the opposite. It is adding sorrow to sorrow. So this is easy, right? Children, you think of there's something you really love to eat, really, really love to eat, some dessert, something sweet, something rich, something sicky sweet. What happens? You sit down, you think, I could eat this all day long. Really? You want to try? What happens when you sit down and you begin stuffing your face and stuffing your face and stuffing your face with that stuff? Eventually, it makes you sick. Too much makes you sick. You could say the same thing about airplanes. I mean, you know, some rich person that's a merchant in another country who's perhaps, you know, getting minerals or something else that's worth value in a foreign country, and he's collecting all of this in his business pursuits. He wants to load the airplane, and he's like, load that thing to the max. Let's say it's metal. Let's say it's silver, something like that. We're going to load this puppy all the way to the brim. Not so smart, because what's going to happen? The plane won't get off the ground, or if it does, it's going to crash. It's not going to get far, because there's too much. And so the great things are great in appearance only. They are great in our minds, but not in reality. There's a disconnect between what we've created in our mind and what is real. And it is harder, of course, in times of loss and affliction and trial for God's cause. It's harder at a number of levels. One reason it's harder is because it appears if there's a way out. It appears as if here's the affliction, the difficulty, like Barak, that I'm being called upon to bear, to shoulder for the Lord's cause. And then there's this temptation. I would rather seek what I consider great things for myself. And there's an apparent out. If I abandon what God has called me to do, I can have those things. And so it exerts an enormous amount of pressure. But the fact is that to turn from God to self in the midst of calamity is insane. The last time and the last place you want to be far from the Lord. God is calling the whole nation into disaster, and Barak is saying to him, entertaining the idea that he would rather check out of what the Lord has called him to do. To distance himself going into a hurricane head first. It's terrible. You remember the words of Rutherford, don't build your nest when the forest is sold. You could say it another way. Don't build your nest in a tree that you know is about to be cut down. The fact is we need to, the Lord's people are called to share in the lot that God has chosen. So Moses sees clearly. He has all the posh circumstances and creaturely comforts in Egypt. And God's calling him back to lead his people. And what does he see when he looks? Hardship. The hardship of the Hebrews. The difficulty, the deprivation of the Hebrews. And he says, I'll take it. That's mine. I'm going. He bore what God called him to do, rather than seeking the great things of Pharaoh's house. So there's sorrow as well. There's sorrow in seeking great things. But then thirdly, there is a sanctified seeking of great things. Thirdly, the sanctified seeking of great things. We're reminded everywhere in the New Testament of what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. But if you look at verse 15, and that he, that is Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the true great things, there is a sanctified ambition, a holy ambition. But it means, first of all, recognizing what the great things are, that we have a strong desire and determination to achieve. So we've got to get that right. And then we need to recognize those great things don't terminate in us. We're not seeking them for ourselves. So the true great things are what? Well, what's great, children? Think with me. What are the greatest things that you can think of? Number one, God himself. Nothing is greater than God. So the truly great things include God. They include the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. They include God's law. They include the grace of the gospel. They include God's promises. They include the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They include heaven. These are all very great things, the greatest of great things ever known in the history of the world. And the Bible actually uses that language, doesn't it? So you take one example out of the list that I've given. We can think of the Lord. He is great and greatly to be praised. Another thing out of the list that I gave, the promises, how are they described? I preached on this not too long ago. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great. There it is. Exceeding great and precious promises. These are the truly great things. And so the sanctified seeking of great things is subordinating all ambitions to higher pursuits, to the highest pursuits. So it's subordinating all of our other ambitions, our reputation, our physical, professional, monetary, our whatever, all of the things that belong to us, subjecting all of those ambitions to higher pursuits, to honor and to please and to enjoy God, to honor Him, to please Him, to please Him above all else, to enjoy Him and to find our happiness in enjoying Him. The Christian's duty pertains to God's interests. That's our chief duty. It's all wrapped up in God's interests. We exist for Him, to serve and glorify Him, not ourselves. And so whenever we take the great things and replace them with puny things, the things of this world, and then whenever we take the Lord and His honor and pleasure, and we replace that with ourselves, we are in serious trouble. But the Christian does the contrary. The Christian says, my high pursuits are all wrapped up, not in myself, but in the Lord and in His interests. Now, what does that mean? It means that we have to recall scriptures like the one given at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. It means that we have to habituate ourselves to look upon what is unseen. And that is not an easy thing. That is not an easy thing at all. To train ourselves to look upon that which is unseen. Because our senses obviously have an important role in our existence, in the way that God has wired us, and all of that's good. That's used for God's glory as well. But we can use our physical eyes or the aromas that are taken in through our physical nose or pleasant things that we enjoy with our physical ears and so on, and we can run away with that. And the Lord is saying the Christian has to see clearly, has to see truly, and that means seeing what is unseen, recognizing that the eternal weight of glory is far, far, far greater than anything that this world has to offer, and far greater than anything this world can take away from us. So the sorrows and afflictions and so on that are brought to us. It's looking upon the unseen. This is huge. And that comes, of course, every time we turn our attention from whatever else is at hand to God's book. Every time we read the scriptures and lay them up in our hearts and meditate upon them and sing His psalms. And every time we sit ourselves down under the ministry of God's word, our mind is being focused upon what is unseen, what is most weighty and significant. And in doing that, we see that the love of God supplants all other loves. So the love of God for us, of course, is eternal and infinite and divine and far greater than anything we can comprehend or will ever comprehend in the history of mankind and into all of eternity. Our love for God must supplant all of our other loves. So that means love for other people. Love for our family, love for not only people, but the things of this world, or even the activities of this world, or the pursuits of this world. Chiefly, it is to be placed above love for ourselves. That monster, always looking to get the best of us. Love of God supplants all else. To get our souls beautified by grace. Well, this pertains to our chief interests. This is what beautifies the soul. This is what is pursuing something that is truly good, something truly great. To prioritize what is in the best interest of our souls, of course, means by definition that we're prioritizing the Lord Himself. And that brings more bounty than we can ever calculate. As Jesus says, what profit is it if we gain the whole world and lose our soul? And so the mistake of Barak, a mistake which Jeremiah himself is not reflecting at this point, the mistake is seeking great things for ourselves rather than choosing God as our portion. Right? Those words, the Lord is our portion, are words that are, wow, these are really rich words. I mean, these are words that are well worth taking time to reflect at length upon. Right? We sing about it, that we use those words in the Psalms. But to take God as our portion, to take God as all of our happiness. Right? When that's the case, and I've said this now many, many a time, if the Lord Himself is our joy, the Lord Himself is our love, the Lord Himself is our object of ambition, the Lord and His interests, His law, His glory, His kingdom are the focus, and having Him and being near Him and enjoying Him is what occupies our priorities, then if you lose everything, you still have Him. And so rather than losing everything, by comparison, you've lost nothing. You have all in having the Lord Himself. How often does this come out in the Bible? You think of, it's often in the prophets. One example is Habakkuk, the very end of that book in Habakkuk 3, second to last verse. Beginning at verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, in an agricultural society, that's money, right? That's money, that's a person's wealth. And basically, what's being said is you're losing everything in verse 17. Verse 18, yet, what a big yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Having God as our portion, to rejoice in anything more than God, to rejoice in anything more than God is adultery. To rejoice in anything more than God is adultery. That's what James 4, verse 4 says. Right? If you love the world, you're a friend of the world, you are an adulterer or an adulteress. And so it's spiritual adultery. We have to remember we're not our own. Just like a married couple, they're not their own. They belong to their spouse within the covenant of marriage. Well, within the covenant of grace, the Lord's people belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which we have of God, and ye are not your own? He's saying, what? Corinthians? Don't you know you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both your soul and body are His. Therefore glorify Him. And so that's where the Lord puts us, right? Seekest thou, this is the question to you and to me, seekest thou great things for thyself? So you can answer that question, not out loud, but you should be answering it in your own heart. Seekest thou great things for thyself? And the word of God to us is, seek them not. Seek them not. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord, and our holy ambition, which we desire to nurse and to fan and to see increased, is all wrapped up in seeking the great things that belong to God Himself. Our will being aligned with God's will. And the submission and the contentment that comes with that. That is life. That is liberty. That is true happiness in Him. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, we confess with our mouths and pray that we would be enabled more and more to confess it from the depths of our hearts, that You, O God, are our all in all, that You are all and in all. We confess, O Lord, that You are the great delight and rejoicing of Your people. You are a God of glory. You are great and greatly to be praised. And we pray that You would deliver us from unsanctified ambition, the atmosphere in which we live and breathe, that we, O Lord, would be delivered from such things, that we would be set on course to pursue the truly great things, the things that pertain to Your own name and Your own glory. O Lord, plant these things deep within our bosoms and set us aflame and make us to have great desires and to be exerting great diligence and great determination and seeking to achieve what pleases and glorifies You. We ask that You would do this by the help of Your Spirit and through the grace of Your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.